Good morning. Hope everybody had a good Christmas. My name's CJ. I'm one of the deacons here, if you guys don't know me. Frank offered me the opportunity a few weeks ago to come up and give you guys the message today, and I jumped on it. I really love getting to get into his word, and hopefully we can get some good word out of it today. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Haggai, which is in the Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament, actually. It's third book back from Malachi. So you say the word Haggai to people, and people are like, oh, Gesundheit. You know, it's kind of a, you know, one of them books nobody really seems to pay attention to. But as Paul tells Timothy, all of Scripture is worthy for correcting and teaching and rebuking. So let us take some time out of Haggai today. So Haggai, in the Hebrew, his name means festive. I thought it appropriate on, you know, today to read out of a festive book. So just kind of paint a little picture for you of what's going on in Haggai. Haggai is a post-exilic prophet, right? He's a prophet that prophesied after the exile, right? And so what's been going on? You read through the Old Testament, and you see this kind of continuous circular thing going on, right? God blesses the Israelites. The Israelites get all fat and happy and start seeking after other gods and being rebellious and doing all this nonsense. So God brings famine or pestilence or the sword or some kind of persecution on them to wake them up, which causes them in turn to turn back and repent and find God, and then God blesses them again. And you get that whole cycle kind of going over and over and over, right? Well, at some point, God says, you know what, you guys aren't getting this. You guys aren't getting it, so I got to do something a little bit more drastic. And he brings in Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army, right? They roll in, demolish the temple, demolish Jerusalem, take the nation captive, and take them back to Babylon. 70 years they spend in Babylon as captives. Then God raises up Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus rolls in, conquers Babylon, says, listen, the God of heaven has given me all the nations under the earth to rule. So Jews, go back to Jerusalem and build him a temple. Jews, go back and build him a temple. You can read that decree in 2 Chronicles at the end and also in the book of Ezra. And, you know, just kind of this recently, getting ready for this, I was reading some things on the this thing called the Cyrus Cylinder, right? It's an artifact that is housed in a British museum. You know, people think of the Christian faith as something that is, oh, yeah, it's just you know, Jesus said it, man, we believe it, right? People that are not Christians look at this faith and say, you know, the faith doesn't have anything to back it up. There's a lot of things to back it up. And as I was reading through some of the things on the Cyrus Cylinder recently, it matches up almost exactly what the Bible says. There's plenty of evidence out there. If you're one of those people that needs evidence, there's plenty of evidence out there to support that this stuff is true. Amen. So, anyway, Cyrus rolls in and says, hey, Jews, go back to Jerusalem, build a temple. And that's what they do. They roll back. It's about 538 BC when that happens. The Jews go back to Jerusalem. They start building the temple. But, of course, some more oppression comes on. Some people don't want that to happen, right? So they end up kind of giving up on it for another roughly 15 years after they start. They pretty much do nothing. So God raises up Haggai, the festive guy, to go and bring them a cheerful message. So without more ado, we'll read from Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Second year of King Darius. Darius is the new Persian emperor. That's roughly 520 BC. So the word comes in the beginning of the sixth month. That's the month Elul, right, which roughly September time frame. What's interesting is the seventh month is sort of their holiday season. The seventh month they have the Feast of Trumpets and then the Day of Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacles. It takes up like 3 weeks there. So it would be similar to somebody coming to us, you know, a couple of weeks before Thanksgiving and saying, hey, I got a message to tell you, right? Getting ready for their holidays. Now, the word of the Lord comes to who? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. You know, there's all kinds of weird names in the Bible. You know, we tend to kind of gloss over some of them, like, I can't even pronounce that. They're significant, and we'll talk a little about their significance. So Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, right? David the king. So hundreds of years before this, God comes to David, says, listen, David, you're the man. right? You're the man, David. You and your descendants are going to reign over my people forever, right? And we find that ultimate fulfillment, obviously, in Jesus. This is several hundred years before Jesus. He hadn't come yet. But Zerubbabel is in the line of descendancy from David. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, is a descendant of Aaron the priest. Even before David, God comes to Aaron. They're out in the wilderness and says, hey, man, you're the high priest. Your children, your descendants are going to be the high priest here, right? So, you know, the Jews have come back to Babylon. They've been in captivity. They had all kinds of bad stuff going on there in their world. God says, no. I know some bad stuff's gone down, right? But my word hasn't changed. I promised this to David hundreds of years ago. I promised this to Aaron even before that. You know what? I'm not a fickle God. I'm not like Brett Favre who says, oh, well, maybe I'll play and maybe I won't, right? That's not God, right? God says, no, I made a promise. I made a statement. It's not going to change, right? You read Numbers. Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should change his mind. God's word remains. It will not change. And we can take comfort in that fact. The Jews could take comfort in that fact back here. So the word of the Lord comes. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So God says, look, you guys are dwelling in your paneled houses. Now, if you look at the temple right now, go read through the book of Ezra, you get a better picture of this. The temple at this point is nothing other than a foundation and an altar, right? He says, you guys are living in your paneled houses. You have walls, you have ceilings, you've built your own house, right? But my house lies empty. My house lies without walls, without a ceiling. It'd be like us coming out here, you know, in the sanctuary with, no roof on the thing, right? So let's consider your ways. What have you been doing? You've been working and sowing and eating and drinking, putting on clothing, right? Now, it's interesting. Haggai kind of chides them a little bit here, right? But he doesn't chide them for doing things that we would think of as being overtly sinful. He doesn't say, man, you guys been out, you know, getting drunk all night all the time, right? Man, you guys been out chasing down, ladies of the evening. Man, you guys been breaking into banks and stealing money. You guys been doing whatever you've been doing. He doesn't chide them for doing things that we know for a certain factor are not good. He chides them for doing things that are good. He says, hey, you're sowing, you're reaping, you got to work, right? Paul says, hey, if you're not going to work, you ain't going to eat. Get off your butt and go do something, right? I mean, that's the way it is, right? Work is a good thing. Feeding yourself is a good thing. Drinking, obviously, is a good thing. Putting on clothes to keep warm, all that stuff's good stuff, right? But he says, because you're focused on yourselves and you're not focused on me, the things that are good, you know what? They're not satisfying you. This is the Israelites' problem here. They are self-focused and not God-focused. And because they're self-focused, they are not being fulfilled. You know, I think that applies so perfectly to upper middle class suburbia. I think it definitely applies to me. I think it applies to almost everybody probably in here to a certain extent. We get so busy and wrapped up in doing these things that are good that we're left unfulfilled. I mean, think about it. We especially see this through the Christmas season, but we can see it all year round. I mean, we spend all time the last month, man, wrapping gifts and buying gifts and putting up lights and doing all this stuff, which is not bad stuff, right? We spend all of our time, you know, going to work or going to sports or going to whatever, man, which are not bad things. They're good things. But we're focused on things that are not God. And because we're focused on things that are not God, we're left exhausted and unsatisfied and unfulfilled. God says, listen, you need to focus on me. You're not focusing on what is right. Because of that, you are not benefiting the way you should. But thankfully, that's not the end of the message. If you flip on down to chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. The seventh month, that's the month Tishri. That's the month during their holiday season, right? So you got the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, Day of Atonement on the 10th, and then the 15th through the 22nd is their Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebratory time, right? They celebrated the fact that the manifestation of God came down and tabernacled with them in the wilderness. That's what they were doing. So it was a good time. It was a joyous time, right? So Haggai comes to them the day before the last day of their holiday season. Kind of like, oh, New Year's Eve day, maybe, you know. Comes and says, hey, I got a word for you. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So it's been not quite 7 years since the first temple came down. First temple came down in 586. This is, again, about 66 years later. There's some people alive that saw the first temple. God says, look, you folks, man, I mean, they would have been kids, obviously. You folks that saw the original temple, and you look at what it is now, man, this is pathetic. This is nothing, right? Now, the first temple was impressive, right? Solomon built the first temple. Solomon was the richest, most powerful and influential man in his region in his day. I mean, people come from all over the place to see his riches, right? Solomon took all of his vast resources and poured it in to making this huge, awesome temple for the Lord. You think about, you know, you see pictures of, Greek temples and Roman temples and stuff of pagans. You know, they were guys who worshipped like a dozen or more gods. So they didn't put all their eggs in that one basket for Zeus or for Hades or for whoever, right? Solomon says, no, man, I got all kinds of money. I got all kinds of gold. I'm taking everything and I'm putting it into this temple, man. It was an impressive thing. If you look at the dedication as a way of comparison, the dedication of the first temple, it took 14 days, right? First Kings, you see it? It took 14 days and Solomon sacrificed 142,000 animals, right? Bulls and sheep, 142,000 animals. By contrast, the second temple, they sacrificed 700. 142,000, 700, right? It's quite a difference. God says, look at this thing, man. This is pathetic, right? Now, imagine you're a Jew back in this time period, right? The Jews, especially post-captivity, what is their hope? Their hope and their expectation is of this great, massive temple with this Messiah to reign over them, this king, and, you know, military superiority and materialistic blessing, cattle and sheep and all kinds of land and all that stuff. That's their hope. God says, hey, man, your hope is in this, right? Your hope is having, you know, Jerusalem raised up above the nations and all this greatness and glory here in your little, you know, city here, but you don't have it. Why don't you have it? You don't have it because you're focused on yourself. You're not focused on me. Verse 4, yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Be strong, guys, go back to work. Why? Because I'm with you. Says the Lord, I am with you. Your work would be fruitless. You've been working and it's been fruitless. But go back to work. Why? Because I am with you, right? According to what? The word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So when I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, right? I redeemed you as a people. I made you my own people, right? I brought you into the promised land. I made you my own and gave you such blessing, man. According to that word, again, my word doesn't change. I gave you this word hundreds of years ago. It still stands today. According to that word, go back to work, man. Go back and focus on me. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Says, listen, all the silver and all the gold, all the wealth of the nations is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. You want blessing? You want wealth? You're going to the wrong source, man. You think you're going to get it yourself, right? You're not. Come to me. I'm the one that has this blessing. You know what God recognizes, and then Haggai probably recognizes, but the people don't recognize. God says, listen, you need a place for me to be among you. You know, we look at this, and you can read this and say, you know, well, God's getting this kind of selfish. Yeah, you need to be working on my temple, man. Don't be worried about yourself. Worry about my stuff, right? No. God recognizes that without him, they're going to be fruitless and useless, right? God says, no, you need me to be among you. Without me among you, you will suffer, not me, right? You will be the ones that are not getting what you should be getting. That's us, man, I think sometimes. That's me, certainly sometimes. We get so wrapped up in other things. If only we focused on Christ, man, we would be so much more fruitful, so much more satisfied. He says, what? Look, man, I got everything in the world, man, you could have. The cattle on a thousand hills, all the wealth of the nations is mine. You know, we read, Frank read, you know, the birth narratives of Jesus these last couple of weeks, you know, coming up to Christmas, and we see the Magi, right? These pagan guys from far away, they come and they do what? They bring and lay gold at the feet of Jesus, the temple, right? The glory of the new temple is greater than the former. The new temple is who? He's Christ. Christ is the new temple. We can take part in that as his children. The glory of the latter temple is greater than the first. So, you know, the Jews had this idea again. They had a temple and a city and all these great, you know, materialistic blessings. I'm not telling you that if you go to Jesus, all of a sudden your 401k is going to be huge and fat, right? That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is if we spend our time seeking out Christ and not these other petty things, then we will be so much more blessed. So much more blessed. Think about those times, right? If you're a Christian, right? You've been walking with God for a while. Think about those times when you've been wrestling with God over a question, right? You've been, you know, say, God, what am I supposed to do? You know, this is going on. What's going on? And you spend a couple days or weeks or even years, man, wrestling with God over something, right? And then all of a sudden, God answers you, right? He answers you, and you're like, man, that's it. God just spoke to me. God just spoke to me. You know, that blows me away when that happens to me. Like, I mean, I'm far from, you know, far from like a, you know, whatever, really good person. I mean, come ask my wife, man, she'll tell you. I'm far from a really good person. But God loves me, right? And he loves me and he speaks to me. You know, read some of the pictures of God, man, in the Bible, man. You see Isaiah, man, snatched up to the throne, right? He's in front of the throne of God, man. He's glorious and you know, robes coming off him like a king. You got the seraphim, you know, flying around him. Isaiah does what, man? He falls down and says, oh, woe is me, man. I'm going to die because I cannot even exist in this glory. God is so incredible, right? Read Ezekiel, man. Ezekiel rolls up. God rolls up to Ezekiel. He's on like this chariot throne. He's got the cherubim, right? The one of them's got like the head of a lion and they got like the head of the ox and all this craziness. God is burning like bronze, right? That bright. And Ezekiel does what? Falls on his face. Says, oh my goodness, I can't handle this stuff. This guy is so incredible. Read John, man. John in the book of Revelation sees the revealed Christ, right? Christ shining like the sun, a sword coming out of his mouth. John does what? Falls on his face. He's like, oh my goodness, this guy is amazing. That guy, that transcendent being over all the universe, man, speaks to you and me. That blows me away when that happens to me. You want to have fulfillment? The only fulfillment is in Jesus. It's not in all these other things we do, man. We spend our time chasing our tail, doing all this stuff, and what do we end up with, man? We're like, man, it's New Year's Eve. I hope I can go to bed at 9 o'clock, man. I'm so tired from doing all this stuff, you know? That's what we end up with. If we only focused, man, on Jesus, we'd be so much better off. So, C.S. Lewis has a quote that I think applies to this pretty well. C.S. Lewis is the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, and he wrote Mere Christianity and a bunch of other really good books. He's good. He's been pretty influential to me. So he says this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are pleased. I'm pleased. I think a lot of us are pleased. We're pleased with these little petty nonsense, which is not even good, not even fulfilling, when we have a relationship with the creator of the universe to fill us up with. So, recently, My family got to go on a Disney cruise about a month and a half ago, and it was pretty cool. I mean, Disney's goes all out, man. They're very extravagant, and you know, all the stuff. You get all the Disney characters running around everywhere, and it was a good time. But of course, you can go and you can sign up to meet the Disney characters. You know, Mickey and Minnie and the princesses and all that. And we signed my 3-year-old daughter up to meet Anna and Elsa one morning. And man, she was all smiles, man. She was grinning. We had some pictures of her. Her tongue was kind of sticking out. She was kind of doing that, like waiting in line. She was all over, man. She had an Elsa dress on, and I couldn't imagine her being more happy, right? Got a couple of dolls to play with. And of course, you know, you wait in line. There's, you know, a bunch of kids. You wait in line to get up there, and they pull her up there, and you know, they're like, "Oh, come on in," and you know, they, you know, whatever, pat her head and, you know, sign some little card for her, and you know, I mean, it's like a minute. You know, I mean, there's a bunch of kids. It's not like they're spending time with her, right? And of course, you know, pretty soon they're like, all right, good to go. All right, now get her out of here. Next one, you know, and they kind of shovel her off, you know. And I was standing there waiting for her to come back, and she comes walking over to me, and she's just crushed. Like, she's crushed. I'm like, oh, what's wrong? You know, because she's just, you know, she's like, I mean, the difference, man, was just like that. She's, I'm like, what's wrong? She's like, I want to play with Elsa. And I'm like, well, come on, play with me. You know, you got the dolls, let's go over here and play. She's just crushed, man. And that pictures us so much, I think. We focus on these things that are meaningless, you know. She wanted to play with Elsa and do this thing when she had, you know, her father who loves her, you know, a whole lot more than Anna and Elsa, you know. She could have come play with her father. Instead, she wanted to play with this. That's what we do, man. We focus on these other things that are really useless and don't care about us anyway, when we could have this relationship with this transcendent God who loves us beyond imagination. I mean, why are we settling for this kind of nonsense? So maybe you're not there. Maybe you're not in a relationship with Jesus. If you are, that's great. I hope that you pour more of yourself into him. But maybe you're not. Maybe you're one of those people who are still kind of seeking. You're like, oh, what is this whole God thing about? If you have your Bibles, you can flip to Hebrews chapter 12. So Haggai says in chapter 2, he says, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations. You know, if you're not a Christian, you can look at people who come to church, man, and you know, just the Christian thing, and you're like, well, what are these people doing, man? Fooling around every Sunday morning, could sleep in, you know, talking about some dude who was a fisherman, you know, thousands of years ago, and yeah, you know, wore sandals and told people to love each other, and you know, what is that, man? It can seem far removed from real life. I mean, even as Christians, it can at times seem far removed from real life. But you know, our hope as a Christian is not in something that is far removed. It's not this like kind of spiritual, oh, let's love each other and get along. That's not our hope, man. That's not our hope. So Haggai says, I'm going to shake heaven and earth, right? The sea and dry land, I'm going to shake it all. Christ comes, right? Christ comes as a baby. He, you know, gets crucified, breaks the power of hell forever, right? He ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit descends and now grows inside the heart of all of us, right? Certainly, there was a supernatural shaking that occurred when Jesus came. Certainly, there was. But that's not the end of the story, man. The author of Hebrews gives us a little bit more about that. Hebrews 12. Verse 25, he says this, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. If you don't know Jesus, it would behoove you to meet him. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The world is going to be shaken. Heaven and earth is going to be shaken. Real, man. It's going to be real. God the creator of all things is going to come into earth, man. Boom. And earth is going to be heaven. It's going to be glorious, more than we can even imagine. Something real, right? It's not this far off thing. That is our hope, man. If you're a Christian, that is our hope. What does Paul say? Paul says, hey, if this life is all we have to hope for, then let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die, right? We should be pitied more than everybody else if this is all we get as a Christian. No, man. No, what we get is heaven coming to earth and glorified bodies and the lion laying down with the lamb and then a kid playing with a snake and, you know, read Isaiah, man, all this incredible stuff. That's what we get. That is what our hope is in, man. Why are we piddling around with this nonsense? If you're not a Christian in here, man, that is what our hope is. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, Paul speaks about a man who gets snatched up to the third heaven, right? He says, this man saw unspeakable things. He gets snatched up to the very dwelling place of God. This guy saw unspeakable things, right? There's not even words in the human language to describe the glory and awesomeness of being in the presence of Jesus. Not even words, man. Imagine the greatest thing that you can think of, right? Multiply it by like a million. That comes far short of what it's going to be like to be in the presence of Christ. That's what we get, man. Let us set our hope on Christ. You know, we sang Cornerstone in Christ Alone this morning. You know, you read the old hymn, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Christ is our hope. He is my light. He is my truth, right? Christ is my truth. He is my strength. He is my necessity, my food, my drink, the stuff that keeps me going. He is my song. He is my joy, right? That is our joy. That is our hope, man. It's in Christ. And we're spending our time piddling around with these things that are meaningless. And we're worse off for it. So, you say, all right, well, that's great, CJ. That's great. How do we do that, right? How do we do that? How do we put God first in our life? I mean, everybody's got a bunch of stuff going on, man. Everybody's got a job. Everybody's got kids. Everybody's got this and that going on, right? How do we put him first, right? Well, you know, I don't know exactly how you can put God first in your life. Sometimes I don't know how I can put God first in my life. I mean, you know, just being real. But I know this. God desires to be in your life. God knows that we need a place for him in our life. And I'm telling you, go to him with sincerity and say, Lord, I need you in my job. I need you in my family. I need you at school. I need you on my sports team, whatever. God, I need you there. How do I bring you there? How do I make a room for you there? You know what he's going to do? He's going to tell you. He's going to tell you. In his time and in his way, but he's going to answer you because God loves us and wants to be among us. His desire, this is the thing that blows me away. God, I mean, this creator that is beyond imagination desires to be actively involved in our own life. That should blow all of us away. It blows me away sometimes, right? How do we do that, man? Go to him and ask him, Lord, how do I put you at the top of my plate this new year, right? 2018 is coming. Instead of resolving we're going to lose some weight or you know, whatever, be on time to work or, you know, whatever else our stupid resolutions are. I mean, they're not completely stupid, but they're meaningless on the whole scope of things, right? I mean, seriously. Instead of making some kind of resolution like that, man, say, God, how do I put you first in 2018, right? You know what he's going to do, man? He's going to tell us. He's going to tell us. And we're going to be so much more fulfilled if we can just do that one thing, right? Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for all that you've given us. I thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation we find in his name. Lord, help us to do relationship with you better in this next year. Help us to put you first, Lord. Show us how to put you first. I know that you desire to be actively involved in our life, God. Show us how to make room for you, Lord. Show us how to put you at the top of the list. And I know that we'll be better for it, Lord. I know we'll be better for it. Just be with us, Lord, as we go into this next year, Lord. Strengthen our hearts, Lord. Send your Spirit on us that we might grow in you and that we might seek out the true blessing, which is nothing other than being with you, Lord. Thank you that you have allowed us this time to get into your word, Lord, and just continue to work in our hearts, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.